Familiar passage, Matthew 28. Next week we have our backyard fellowship again, so I didn't want to start a series during that time, so I thought I'd review something that's known as the Great Commission. I don't know if Leonard, Judy, maybe Sean, I don't know. When we were in school, I swear that we had chapel 5 days a week and we were required to go to chapel. Not a bad thing, unless you're married and you're working long hours and taking a full load. But it was still not a bad thing. But I swear, one or two of the chapel sermons every week had to do with the Great Commission. So I know it sounds funny, but you grow tired of hearing it because everyone thinks that they're telling you something you haven't heard. And it sounds like someone just replayed it from yesterday, right? Yesterday's sermon. But hopefully we'll review some things that you don't, or that you know but have forgotten. Maybe enlighten you some things you are unaware of. And for sure reinforce things that you know, okay? Here comes the notes. But let me read this here while Thomas is handing out the notes and Nathan. It says here, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and then of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Okay? So you have that. And most of us have maybe heard this enough that we might gloss over. I don't think we've done so here as much. We do it regularly, but not to the point of exhaustion. And we try to do it in different ways so that we're reminded without ruining things, in a sense. I've also put a translation there that I translated. And this is just verses 19 and 20. Translating verse 18 pretty much translates it literally, like you see in verse 18 in the New King James here. But it goes like this, verse 19, "Having gone, therefore, make disciples of," and there's an X and an exclamation point. We'll talk about that in a little bit. "Make the disciples of all the nations." The word nations we get ethnicity from. It's ethnos. It's really people groups. That's what you think of as nations in the Scripture, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be keeping all as many as I have commanded to you. And behold, I myself with you am being all the days until the completion of the age." That's a very rigid, literal translation, okay? We'll highlight a few things, but there's certainly a huge amount of information here. Functionally, but also doctrinally, you can talk about the makeup of God, right? Here, it's a big Trinitarian passage. For example, we're not going to go into that today. We're going to highlight what I've entitled tonight: God's mission for the church and our church. Nothing new, but you have to come back to this regularly to stay on course. What we want to look at, I have 3 points, and then number two has 3 sub-points. So not a whole lot to write out here. But let's start with number one. We want to look at our commander, and that's verse 18 here. We'll jump ahead here. Our commander. Verse 18 is huge. And again, if you're used to memorizing Scripture and you repeat Scripture over and over, sometimes you miss what's there because you've heard it so much. Okay, just the repetition. That's a danger, that's a human effect of just hearing things over and over. We have a tendency to tune them out because something sounds so familiar. But let me draw your attention here to this. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them." By the way, "them" is the 11 disciples you'd see earlier in chapter 28. He's talking to the 11 disciples. That's a big deal. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, these 11, and the prophets, New Testament prophets, if you will. And it says here, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If you recall the King James, if you're familiar with the King James Version, I grew up with that, it used the word what? Power. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. And a little bit confusing because it's a completely different idea. Now, you can have power as a ruler. And power would be, if you will, the ability to accomplish something. And that's translated by the Greek word, it translates the Greek word dunamis, right? Power, it's the ability to do something. This word is exousia. It's the right to do something. Okay? You can drive. You have the power. If you're a car owner or have access to the car, you can drive on the left side of the road, on the wrong side of the road. You have the power to do that, but you don't have the what? Authority or right to do that. Okay? You can tell somebody what to do. Have you ever heard this in your house? You're not my boss. Some of you have. Some of you have a lot, right? You're not my boss. Well, it depends on what the structure is, but if you're the parents, you are the boss. Right? So hopefully you're not hearing that as a parent. Usually it's one sibling to another, right? Usually. And there's two parts to that. One is the parents can delegate authority. We usually do that when we leave home. Jane and I will say, okay, this person is in charge. They have delegated authority. They also are bigger than you, so they also have power to carry out the authority. And then we usually instruct them when we leave also, do not kill each other, as an added addendum and caveat, right? But that's the difference between the two. One doesn't, if you have the authority, in this passage, the idea is it's also the power that behind that authority. I think it's inclusive here. But the word there is power. And Jesus says all authority, the right, all right to command anything, if you will, all authority has been given to me. And what amount of authority? Notice here, it's all the authority in heaven and on earth. That encompasses everything, everyone, help me out, everywhere. When you say heaven and earth, biblically speaking, it means here and everywhere else. Because heaven is any place that's not earth. Okay? So Jesus is claiming all authority over anything, anyone, everywhere. He has the right everywhere. I mentioned the idea of you're not my boss. That's not just a child thing. I don't know if Josh, anyone else been in the military? I don't remember. I don't know if Josh experienced this, but I certainly did. Someone tries to tell you what to do, and they're not in your authority structure, chain of command. Okay? So, technically, if you're told to do something by someone in your chain of command and someone else comes along, you're kind of saying, you're not my boss. Now, usually it's, you're not saying you're not my boss. You're usually saying, well, Lieutenant so-and-so sent me over here to do this. Okay, now they might be higher ranked than you. So if they take responsibility for Lieutenant telling you to do something and say do something else, then it's their problem with the lieutenant. Because technically they have a higher rank, and so they can tell you what to do technically, okay? But you get that. The higher the rank, if lieutenant so-and-so, I could list names, but I'm not going to. But lieutenant so-and-so tells you to go do something. In fact, it's sergeant so-and-so that tells you to do something. And while you're walking over here, lieutenant so-and-so tells you to do something else. And you explain that sergeant so-and-so told you to do something. Lieutenant says, don't worry about what sergeant tells. I outrank him. You go do this. Okay. So then you walk over here, and guess what? Lieutenant Colonel so-and-so tells you to do something else. Guess what? It doesn't matter what lieutenant or sergeant says. Lieutenant Colonel was the battalion commander over, you know, roughly 800 men. Now, you can even say this. As you go walk along, Lieutenant Colonel, there's a brigade commander. He happens to be a colonel, and he can tell you to do something different. Because he outranks, he's actually the boss of your battalion commander, the lieutenant colonel. Okay, you get how this goes? Guess who's the colonel's boss? There's a general involved. He's the division commander, and he's in charge of all the brigade commanders, all the colonels and the lieutenant colonels all the way down. But guess what? You'd be standing there. For me, it was Fort Stewart, Georgia, and a helicopter comes and lands on a parade field and picks up that general and flies him somewhere, who knows where, usually Washington, D.C. or something. Why? Because his boss said, come here now. So he's grabbing his stuff, getting in a helicopter, and going. Why? Because he's not the boss, the final boss. Someone else is there, all the way to the United States, who is the boss of the military. The president, he's the commander-in-chief by virtue of the Constitution. Guess what, though? He's not the boss. The Bible clearly says that God puts men in control or in charge, right, of nations. He showed one of the greatest, most powerful kings in all of history, excuse me, by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He had the strongest control of probably anybody throughout history of his dynasty at the time and his domain. And God, he said, look what I have done. And God says, you know what? Let me show you that it's not you at all. Let's let you eat grass for 7 years like a cow. And then finally, God, in his grace, lets Nebuchadnezzar look up and acknowledge the God of heaven. Right? And he realizes that there's only one true boss. And guess what? God the Father, and I can't say that I fully understand the Trinity. I'll let Pastor Jim explain all the easy stuff there. But the God the Father is the authority figure in the Godhead. And he gives all judgment to the Son. And he also gave here all authority to the Son. Even though they're co-equal, they serve different roles and functions. They're not greater than the other, but they have different roles. But God the Father gives all authority to Jesus in heaven and on earth. One way to say that is there is nobody that's a higher rank than Jesus to tell you something different than what he's about to say. That's what Jesus is saying. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. There's nobody that outranks me anywhere, any place, any time. That's what Jesus is saying. So listen closely, because what he has to say cannot be countermanded by Lieutenant so-and-so or Colonel so-and-so or even General so-and-so or even Commander-in-Chief so-and-so. It cannot be in any way contradicted because Jesus is the boss. Okay? So Jesus is the commander. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Number two, let's look at his command. And why do I say command singular? Because there's only one command. And you'll find it bolded in both of the passages above. Go therefore and make disciples. Right? Make disciples. Now, what blew me away years ago, it's been years ago now because I'm really old, but it doesn't seem that long ago, but I was amazed that it's not present tense. The command is not be making disciples. In the Greek, there's present tense. We've looked at imperfect tense. It was like a video of the past. There's perfect tense. It was like at once with remaining results. This is an aorist tense. An aorist imperative. It's a command that is, in essence, aorist means timeless, and in essence, but it's oftentimes kind of like a, we use it almost like a past tense. But I had to sit down and study, because I'm like, we should be making disciples all the time, right? Right? Hello? Right? Right? Why is it aorist? Well, I got to studying, and the aorist imperative has a interesting idea to it. Okay? The aorist imperative is, it's not just something you do. That would be a present tense. My wife is cooking and cleaning and doing, you know, organizing and all sorts of things she does all the time. Right? But the aorist, that would be a present imperative where you say, be cleaning your room. And you have to keep cleaning your room. Right? At least my office seems to be that way. Right? But an aorist imperative gives the idea that that's an all-encompassing purpose. It's not something you do, it is what you do. It defines all that you do. It's the umbrella under which everything else falls for the church. Make disciples as an aorist imperative is something that describes not a purpose, but what? The purpose. That's the nature of an aorist imperative. It's not just something you do while you're doing all these other things. It is what you do and therefore controls and defines all of the other things. Okay? So that's the bold, and that's what the X, that's my symbol for aorist, and the imperative is just an exclamation point. The squiggly lines that you see coming up here are tasks that fall underneath that all-encompassing imperative. Okay? It says here, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples is just one word. We get, I think at least has to come from somewhere, that the word math comes from the idea of the word to learn in Greek. I'm trying to think of the simple word, but mathetuo is the word for make disciples. It's a shorter word. I can't remember right off what the... It's a math... It doesn't sound quite the same, but that's the Greek word for to learn. Well, this is to make learners. Okay? Or it can even be to become a learner, depending on the what's surrounding it. But here it's, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is a learner or a follower. By definition, it's someone that is learning, and I like that idea. It's an ongoing thing. One who has first believed on Jesus, and we'll get to that in a second here, and then also all the nations. And again, we don't have time to cover it all, cover everything in equal detail, but all the nations means everywhere, every people group, every place where people are. That is where this needs to happen. Now, within this command, Jesus describes three parts, okay, or three basic activities to this. The first one, interestingly enough, is only implied here in the Great Commission, and that's this proclaiming, which is for believing. You proclaim something so that people can believe it. resulting in their salvation. So salvation is the first, if you will, result of discipleship. It's proclaiming the gospel so that they can believe and therefore be saved, right? Again, it's only implied or assumed here. It's just, that's what it involves. Elsewhere, it's clearly stated. Let me read some of these. I'll read them all, what's in the notes here. But there are more. By the way, how many different great commissions are there? We've studied this before. I got a neat chart I hand out and show it. How many great commissions are there? Let's start out with the first question. How many Gospels are there? Four. What are they? So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is there a great commission in Matthew? Yeah, we're studying it tonight. Is there one in Mark? You might find these in the last chapter of each Gospel. Mark has 16 chapters. Where's the great commission in Mark? Chapter 16. Does Luke have a great commission?
Yes.
Luke has 24 chapters. Where do you think you'd find the great commission in Luke? Chapter 24. Amazing. Brilliant. John's a little trickier. John has 21 chapters. 21? Is that right? 21 chapters? Where do you find the great commission in John? Chapter 21. It's a little different though. The Great Commission, as you'll see, has different parts. One is sharing the gospel, another is baptizing, another is instructing them. The Great Commission in John relates to the latter. Peter, do you love me? Right? What do? Yes, I love you. What? Feed my sheep. First, it's feed my lambs. Pastor my sheep, feed my sheep. Right? So it covers it there. Where's another great commission? Acts 1, which would be after the last chapter of all the Gospels, right? Acts chapter 1. Remain in Jerusalem, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses, right? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. So there's five great commissions in Scripture. So this one isn't the only one we're building off of. Each one adds things or enhances things. It has its own statements. But notice here in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, now then we are ambassadors, we're representatives for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And this is a statement. It's like, if you will, this is what you would say in essence to people. This is what you're saying. He's putting words in our mouth to some degree. He says, this is what God is pleading through you and I. These are our words. And then here's the words. We implore you on Christ's behalf. This is what you're saying in one way, shape, or another to an unsaved person. We beg you, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does reconciled mean? You're going to have to simplify it so Kevin can understand it. Bring it together. If you are reconciled to God.
That term is basically a balancing books.
It is. I like to use the idea of get right with God. It's very simple. Maybe it's oversimplified, but I don't think so. Okay? The idea here is that God has already done everything He needs to do. What are we telling them? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Get right with God. For He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin for us. Always when you share the gospel, you always see in Scripture, it's a for us thing. It's look what God has done for us. It's not a you. I know it sounds funny, but you're talking about what God has done for us always. God commends His love toward us, right? He knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what it's basically saying. As you witness to people, look what God has done for us. It's not just what has God done for you, but identify yourself with one of them. Because you is one. Right? We are. That's the idea of the for us that I bring out here. God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God has done everything needed to be done. We need to get right with God. Mark 16, here's one of the great commissions that you find at the end of the book of Mark. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, or good news, the good message. We get the word evangelize in the verb form from this, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not... What's the critical point here? You have to be baptized? Notice here, the answer is right in the passage. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not what? Believe. It doesn't bring up baptized at them, but will be condemned. Luke 24, another great commission. We'll get to that in 2028, I think. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That should connect you right with Acts that Luke also wrote, right? Excuse me. So repentance and remission. It's interesting that the word believe is not found here. There's only twice, I think, in all of Scripture that the two are found together. Okay? And we've talked about that before. But repentance involves belief. It's a change of mind. Metanoia. It's a change of mind. So your belief is changing from one thing to another. Okay, so it's looking at both sides of the hinge, so to speak, where belief is looking at one side. Romans 10, 14 through 17 says this, how then shall they call on Him and whom they have not what? We spent some time in this a while ago on this. And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, proclaim, unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has what? Believed our report. So then faith, what's another name for, or another word for faith? Belief. It's the noun form of the word faith. Believe. So then belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is actually the proclamation of God. If you recall our study back when, it's not the word logos, it's actually the active expressing of the Word here. The rhema of God. Alright? So, over and over again, the Bible tells that we're proclaiming. Look at Romans 1:16, the top of your notes on the back side. Paul says this, for I'm not ashamed of the good message of Christ, the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who what? Believes. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. So proclaiming the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ, He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That He died in for our sins and rose again so that people can believe that message. That's the first activity, is proclaiming, and it leads to believing. You cannot go to step or activity number two without that. By the way, these are all ongoing activities under the idea of making disciples. Hopefully you're constantly witnessing, you're constantly baptizing those that have believed, and then you're constantly teaching them. So that's why these are in present tense formats here. Let's look at letter B now. And I call this, I added some words here, but connecting. connecting. You're connecting by baptizing. And baptizing is a form of identification. And it's not just identification. It works if you understand how identification works. Right? Here's my license, I hope. Oh, good, I still have it after the trip. This is my license. Okay? It identifies me as who I am. It tells you when I was born. It tells you when it expires. But it also tells you something else. Well, the authority, definitely the authority is who issued it, right? What else does it identify me with? Do you have one of these yet? Esther? That's what I'm talking about. An Iowa one. Guess what? This identifies me as someone from Iowa. Do you get that? See how that works? All the other stuff is peripheral, but Iowa's the issuing authority, and they say I'm from Iowa, and they have the right, and they identify me with the state of Iowa. You get that? Baptism does it. And by the way, then I'm under the authority of Iowa, and I'm a citizen, if you will, of Iowa in a sense. Okay? In the same way, baptism is an outward statement. By the way, this doesn't do anything. Right? It just identifies me. It authenticates who I am and my right and so on. It doesn't teach me to drive. Oh, I wish it would. Because so many Iowans, I would buy licenses for them. Right? If it taught them how to drive. It doesn't make me move to Iowa. It identifies that I'm already part of Iowa. The same way baptism does that. Baptism identifies something I'm already a part of. And it's bigger than what I grew up with. By the way, you have to do A. But you also, in order to make disciples, have to do B and C. My experience in the distant past now, when I was in Georgia in the military going to school of hard knocks, learning how to count to four and left, right, left kind of stuff. But I went to churches that I still impact me to this day. But one of the things they did was they emphasized A, but didn't do B or C. We would go out and knock on doors and evangelize. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a little harder in our culture because people have 24/7 Netflix and... Where was it, honey? We saw... They literally have on ESPN or some sports channel. We were flipping through it in Vancouver, right? All these channels that were just either news or sports. About a third of them were in French. But there was literally like an ESPN type of channel where guys were playing sandbag, the beanbag toss. And they were like professional beanbag tossers. Like, we have run out of, we can never run out of things to watch. People quit coming out of their homes. A lot of people don't know their neighbors, right? That's our culture anymore. So I'm saying it's harder to do that. But we would go around and knock on doors and we'd share the gospel with people. I remember sharing the gospel with the deputy sheriff in Glenville, Georgia. I was a soldier, so, you know, we went out when everyone went out. He would decide where to go, and that's where we go. We share the gospel, and one of the things that just blew me away, and I love this pastor to this day, he's with the Lord, but so he impacted me a great deal, but one of the things I just couldn't mesh in my mind is we never went back. Even when they claimed to accept the gospel, we never went back. Their idea was if they really did it, they'd show up at And it's like there was a disconnect. Now I'm saying I learned a lot of things from that pastor in that church. They got me over my fear of standing up in front of people, and you can blame them for that, right? But you have to do more. There's more to it than that. And that's this identification, this connecting here, baptizing. And now let me read this here. And I'll have you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would, too, while you're doing it. But it says, why be immersed? That's what the word baptized means. You're immersing them or dipping them. Why be immersed? What is the point of this step? Some churches think it's outmoded. It's just something they did then and it made sense to them. And so only they should have done it. Now we could shake hands or give them a church t-shirt or something, right? They're part of the clan. What's the point? Baptism serves as a public declaration that you have believed on Jesus as your Savior, as the one who died and rose again for you. The very picture makes a statement. It pictures what has happened. 1 Corinthians 12, are you there? Because I'm not. I can't talk and turn, apparently. 1 Corinthians 12. First, the one verse is in your notes, and then we're going to go back and forth. Look at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now notice, this is a huge verse that you need to know. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? Louder. One body. Is he talking about water here? No. He's talking about the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Jump down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. I bring this out when I teach on 1 Corinthians 11, not discerning the Lord's body. Paul talks about the body in chapter 10. We're one bread and one body. He talks about the body in verse chapter 11. And then 20 some times, I believe, he talks about the body in chapter 12. Not discerning the Lord's body is not understanding the connection the body has with one another. That's the context that Paul talks about all three chapters. Right? Here, the idea, then I'll continue reading on here. Romans 6:3. And 4 is here. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into what? Or whom, I should say. Christ Jesus. Were baptized into his death. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about. It's not water baptism. It's you're baptized into Christ Jesus. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now some of you have seen this. I've actually brought these little things up. I cut them out and brought them up in front of the church. Here it is here. But there's Christ in the chart here. Jesus died for sins. Jesus rose for life. Nutshell statement about the gospel, okay? Each person is a condemned sinner and needs to die for those sins. That's the middle part of the chart. Make sense? That's bad news. You're a sinner and you deserve to die and actually be punished for eternity for your sins, as do I. Okay? The good news is when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. Notice the little man is inside the big man in the chart. Magic. It's Holy Spirit magic. It's legit. When we believe in Jesus, we're placed as part of Jesus, and guess what? What's true of Jesus is then true of us. Did Jesus die? Then that's how Romans can say, then you have died with Christ. Are you dead? If you're not sure, pinch yourself. If you're really not sure, have someone next to you pinch yourself. Then you'll know you're alive. Okay? You're not dead. And then it also talks about he's risen again. Therefore, we're commanded to walk in newness of life. Based upon what happened to Christ, there's truth that conveys to you. You're part of Christ, and therefore we're the body of Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit has put us together. That's why we're all connected in some weird way some spiritual way, we're all connected. We're all not only family, we're one body. And that's why in communion we try to illustrate it with a one bread idea. Because we're all connected. You impact everybody else in the body. Right? Baptism then, I'm reading down below the chart now. Baptism then is saying by a picture that I died with Jesus and rose with Jesus, and therefore what Jesus did counts for me. It's a statement that you're saying what He did counts for me. It's just a picture, right? I believe in Jesus as my Savior. It pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. By the way, before I read the next paragraph here, it is also a statement of obligation, not just identification. I remember this hit me when I was in Georgia as a soldier, just studying it. Remember John R. Rice? It was him. But it's like, When you're being baptized, you're saying, I am a follower, and therefore you can expect me to do Christ-following things. It all goes together. You may not fully understand everything when you believe or even when you're baptized, but that's the idea. I'm a follower, and therefore you can expect me to look like a follower. Okay, that's why it's a public statement there. And then it's obligating in one sense to say, hold me accountable to that. I have this down here in the notes. Sorry if I whine a little bit every now and then, but a broken Baptist belief. I think Baptist means broken in Greek or something. But broken Baptist belief, and I are one, right? It is often taught in churches that you must be baptized in order to become a part of a church. In reality, and this kind of hit me too, I think after I started pastoring, in reality, if you have believed on Jesus as your Savior, you are to be baptized and join with the local assembly or church because you already are part of the church. Does that make sense? I get a license because I already live in Iowa, not so that I can live in Iowa. Right? A person gets baptized to say, hey, I'm already part of the team and I want to let you know and I want you to hold me to it. That's what baptism's about. Okay? I'm already part of the team. If you're a believer, you're baptized into the body of Christ and know therefore it's not only a privilege, as I understand it, it's an obligation to identify with the rest of the body. Right? It goes hand in hand. A person that does not go to church is, if they're a believer, is wholly rejecting or misunderstanding what God has taught in Scripture. Because church is part of that one body identification, and identification isn't just, here's my badge, here's my t-shirt. It's, I'm part of the team. It's more like a jersey, and I'm in. I'm with you all, is what it's saying. Okay? You're already part of the body, and therefore that's why you join a church. You're just gathering with team that you're already on. You're just committing to a local group of them. Letter C now. Instructing has to do with behaving. Now, some people don't like the word behaving because maybe they think it's external, but that's not what it is here. And we would call this sanctification. And it's amazing, a lot of people, they don't like to hear the idea of the word command in the New Testament. And I'm like, how can you say, I hear different people argue about it, it's like, we're under grace, we don't have any commands to follow. And it's like, let me guess. You have not read the Bible much, have you? You haven't read the epistles much. The epistles are just loaded with commands, right? Set your mind on things above, not in things of the earth, is a command. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, is a, help me out, command. There's all kinds of commands. And by the way, Jesus kind of said it that way too. Look here, he says, teaching them to observe What's another word for observe? Do. All right? And that's what we're talking about by behave. It's changes the way you behave. It changes the way you function, that you live. And it's not just an external conformity. It's an obedience to what Jesus has, what? Commanded. It's interesting. Teaching them to be keeping. Literally, if you look at my translation, the word is keeping. It's a present infinitive. To be keeping. So the word observe is actually a present tense infinitive. To be keeping at all as many as I've commanded. It's a little clunky in the literal, but every one of them. Now again, can we do that perfectly? No. I've seen some of you. I'm teasing. Do we do it to earn favor? Not in a salvation sense, but I believe the Bible is clear that we can please God. Paul says he strived to please God. Doing what God wants pleases him, not doing what God does not please him. Right? Teaching them, it's, by the way, teaching and baptizing are present tense participles here. That's why the little squiggly lines in my translation there. They're ongoing activities that fall under the umbrella of making disciples. And we would say that proclaiming is an ongoing activity as well. John 17:17, to use the word sanctify here, Jesus in his prayer said, sanctify them, the believers, by your truth. And then he goes on, in case there's any doubt, he says, your word is truth. It's the word of God that sanctifies us. Another word for sanctify is to purify or to set apart or to make mature. Okay, all of those are ideas there, and they all have to do with our conduct. Conduct that has been influenced by our understanding of what God has taught us, right? It's not just external conformity. It's understanding the heart and mind of God as we understand the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why some of us seem to be stuck in the Old Testament for so long, right? We like that. Deuteronomy, what chapter are we on? 22-ish now, something like that? Why are we teaching Deuteronomy? We're not sacrificing lambs. At least I'm not. I tried some lamb again on the ship. Not going there. Won't be raising sheep in my backyard anytime soon. I'm glad. But guess what? You understand the responsibilities God gave to Israel, and you also understand the heart of God and His holiness by going through these. And then, guess what? Also, you understand the New Testament more because you understand that the New Testament is built upon Old Testament ideas. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Even Deuteronomy, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Who remembers the phrase or statements I gave out about Dr. Kober, what he said about these? For doctrine, what is right? For reproof, what is not right? For correction, how to get right? And instruction in righteousness, how to stay right? What is right, what is not right, how to get right, how to stay right? Right? It has to do again with conduct. And then it goes on to say that the man of God may be complete. King James says perfect, but it's the idea of filled up or complete. The intended end. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Thoroughly equipped. Sorry, I'm quoting the King James here. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. I like to say it this way. The Word of God is complete, to complete us completely. That's all we need to know, all that we need to know to do all that we need to do from a spiritual direction standpoint. 1 Peter 2:2, you know this, as newborn babes, it's a command, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You're supposed to desire the Word of God like a newborn babe desires milk. It's a command that we are to be, we're instructed to do this all the time. Lastly here, his promise. I was going to put the commander's promise, but then it would have given your first point away. Commander's promise. This is interesting. And behold, I'm looking at my translation now again. And behold, it's stated emphatically, I myself am with you. I myself with you am being. It's present tense. I am being with you. That's his promise. It's not will be. I am with you. I guess for the how long the am I am with you lasts. Literally, it says all the days. That's literally what it says. All the days until the completion of the age. It actually uses a form of the word we said that the man of God may be perfect or complete. It uses that idea to the end of its purpose. To the end of the age. That's not a bad promise. Jesus said, as we make disciples, as our one descriptive function as a body of believers, our overriding activity that should define, describe, and dictate all of our activities, he says, and I will be with you all of the days, if you will, each of the days, till the end of the age. That is an amazing promise in itself, and it's worth another whole sermon. But we won't start another whole sermon. Questions or comments?
Not judging anybody, but some denomination say you can lose your salvation and you can get saved again. I don't know, it was all messed up. I was thinking, somebody told me that. I said, no, I just not.
Yep, I understand kind of what they say and why they say it. But they completely misunderstand what salvation is then. It's a gift of God, not something you earn to get or earn to keep. Other questions or comments? Yes? Yeah. Let's just make a list. I don't have a marker. Someone can help me out with a marker. This will go fast. It's just easier to write it than to say it. Right, Pastor Jim?
That's right.
And plus, I'll remember what I said. It's like, oh, I've already said that.
Yeah, the reason why she's asking me to use the word sanctified and by that word, we're sanctified is firm, aorist, active. Second person.
And he's telling that to God, the Father, by the way. Though it's not unusual to command Jesus, or Lord, save me, Peter said as he fell into the water. Now would be a good time. No, I didn't actually. I can see why people would want to go on cruises. At least the one we were on. It was very restful and all. So. Anyway, present. I could use this side and it would be just as equally effective, right? Here, Lynn, I'll let you keep that one. There we go. Let's just work our way down. Present tense. I am writing. Present tense. And you could say it, I write. We've seen imperfect a lot. I was writing. We don't have anything quite like that in English, but it's like, it works great with a smartphone. If you've ever been around a smartphone, it's the video. You're watching somebody doing it in the past. I was showing my kids, I think it was last night. I've already lost track of time. Like, looking over the edge of the cruise ship, and you could see the water going, you know, and all that. They could see it in real time, but it wasn't happening then. But they're watching. That's imperfect, right? We see that a lot in the book of Luke. I was writing. It's like a video clip. There's also a perfect tense. You see this, and this is why I chose this. It is written, which doesn't help us at all, really, unless you understand, but it really has this. It stands written, is a good way to say it, or it was written, it's a past tense, and continues to remain written, if you will. Okay, or anything else. A perfect tense is past tense with continuing results. 1 John, these things we've written, we've seen, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We touched and we still feel it. It's a perfect tense that with a continuing result. There's a lot of perfect tenses in Scripture, and all of them are so cool, right? They're really good. So you have these. These are, I'm trying to, Sean, what else am I missing here? Of the basic verb tenses. There's a future.
Yeah.
I will write. I shall write, or I will write. Okay. Aorist, people argue about. Aorist is actually a what's an atheist? Or an atom, for that matter. A theist is one who believes in God. An atheist negates that. It's an alpha privative. It negates that. It's someone who doesn't believe in God. Now, I don't want any jokes, but tamao, right, is to... It was coming either way, right? But it means to cut. So if you put an A in front of it, an atom is something that theoretically, they were theoretically wrong, is something you can't cut. Okay? There's all kinds of words like that. There's pure, and then it's impure. It's a pure with the A in front of it kind of thing, all right? Aorist is the same way. I think it's horao, maybe? I can't remember the root word there. But it's the idea of time. And an A in front of it means without time. Normally, aorist works as a past tense. But technical people say it really isn't that. It's just simple action. But usually I translate it past tense. There's different commands, imperatives. You have the present. Be. Setting your mind on things above. Okay? There's also a negative imperative. Do not be loving the world. That's a present tense. Continually keep yourselves from loving the world. Okay? And then there's an aorist. So this is an ongoing thing. An aorist imperative would be just the statement of do it without regard to time. Is what the purists would say. So it's not necessarily a one-time action. Like we mentioned here, it could be an overriding action, which is what Matthew 28 is talking about. It is not a function of the church. It is the function of the church. Okay, so it's a little confusing, but that's what aorist means. It's really timeless, simple action. But I usually write it as I... What? I done wrote. To use my backwoods slang.
Just as long as we're going to language things, this is great. When you're doing Greek and Hebrew, all the tenses change.
I get tense whenever I'm around language.
Even though they use the same terms, like the imperfect in Hebrew, I believe it's present, where the perfect is future, and it's just, it's a little bit confusing. So if you're reading stuff in the Old Testament, you go, it's a Hebrew imperfect, it's not going to be the same as the Greek, just as a warning.
Yep. That's why they say that studying Hebrew and Greek at the same time is usually not the best design.
Yeah. But Hebrew is hard enough to study all that.
Yeah, so I've heard. Does that help a little bit? That's just that imperatives are different, but that's an aorist imperative is a one statement. And I think, Sean, that's the only two imperatives that there are, aren't there?
I think so.
Is there a future imperative? I don't think there is. I think it's just a present or aorist imperative. So those are your two choices. By the way, those are the most common by far, too. Most things are present or aorist. There's a lot of perfect tense as well. By the way, to give you an example, I didn't bring it out, but Matthew 28 says, it says in the English, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. But actually, that's a participle. That's an aorist participle, which has the idea of having gone. That's why there's only one. There's not two commands. There's not four commands. It's one command. Having gone, make disciples. So that's an aorist perfect participle. So, but the two imperatives, one present tense, it's an ongoing thing, be cleaning your room on an ongoing basis. It could be repeated or ongoing. An aorist is just do it without regard to time. So it's kind of an overriding statement. Other questions? You want Sean to go into the Hebrew tenses? Yeah. I'm kidding. I'm not prepared either. I need a drink of water or something. Okay? Don't get overwhelmed with this, but understand that God had the Word of God written in language. And Greek is very specific language. And it means something. He uses particular words for a reason. Right? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word again, and that we pray, Lord, that you would just solidify your truths in our understanding so that we might obey them with understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.